Ezekiel 18. And man, how many people were here on Sunday? Yeah, okay, most of you, good. So we kind of gave you a little spoiler alert here on Sunday. We got into the first few verses here just in comparison to what we were looking at in 2 Chronicles, and we'll cover that again here today. But let's just jump into it. And here's what chapter 18 begins to say. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel.'" So here God is bringing up through Ezekiel and through all the people that are in exile, that are seeing the ramifications of their sin, the consequences and the judgment of God. People back in Jerusalem under fear of the Babylonians coming against them. So they're experiencing all these things. But now there's this common proverb being circulated around where the people were saying that we're guilty of sin simply because of our parents. We're basically bearing the consequences for the sin of our parents. Basically, they're saying our fathers have eaten sour grapes. I mean, they've bit into this fruit of the vine that was not ripe. It was just sour. It soured them. And now our teeth are set on edge in a sense, right? Their parents sinned and committed wickedness. So now they were just experiencing the fallout of that, but also kind of saying and implying that, well, we're doing these things too. We're walking in sin simply because of our parents, basically. So, like we discussed on Sunday, it's an easy cop-out to look at your upbringing, your environment, your neighborhood, or school, and say, listen, I am the way that I am because of those things around me, right? It's easy for us to kind of say, you know what, I am the way I am because of this. Because of what I experienced growing up, because of what I had to deal with, because of my parent or this situation, I am who I am simply because I, and almost like we just make an excuse for sometimes sinful fleshly behavior, right? But God is coming alongside his people and he says this proverb is not to be used any longer in Israel. This isn't valid. This isn't a just thing to say, I am this way because of that. Now we understand that some people may have had some real difficult childhoods and upbringing. People that you might know, maybe yourself, you're sitting here saying, you know what? I've had a real struggle growing up. I've had to deal with a lot of difficulties and things. And we understand that, you know, we experience some of the pain, the difficulty, learned behavior from some of those things. Perhaps you had some real strange parents that were very bad or negative influence on you. And yes, we understand that those things leave a lot of impact. We're not trying to undermine any of that. There are emotional and mental scars that are present with people today because of what they've experienced. But God is writing to this people to say, you know, that's not the case any longer with me. He's not writing to the people in the world. He's writing to his own people. He's writing to the people that he's calling out to, that he's drawing to him. We have to realize that no matter what kind of bad influence our parents have had on us, we have a God filling us now, working in us, that is infinitely greater than all of our past. All the setbacks, all the shortcomings, all the hardships we've endured, we have a God that's greater and bigger than all of that. And he brings us the power to rise above these things through his help. In fact, we see the Lord basically saying that he's going to deal with each individual individually. Aren't you glad for that? He deals with each of you individually. He doesn't say, well, you know what? Your mom and dad were a real piece of work, and so I've got my eye on you. I'm really going to just press down hard. God's not doing that. He's dealing with each of us individually as we come to him. It's going to be up to you to do right or not. You're not going to be held accountable any longer for your parents' sins, although you may be affected by it. This is what God is saying. You're not going to be held accountable for your parents' sins any longer. Look what he says in verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Don't you love that? Not the dying part, not that part. But what God is saying here, all souls are the Lord's. That's what I love. That God says every single soul is mine. And I'm going to deal with each one specifically and individually according to what they've done. The soul of the Son doesn't need to be attached to the soul of his Father. Doesn't need to become the product of what the Father has done. God's going to look to each soul, each person individually and deal with them based on what they've done, not on what was done before them. That's what this is all about here in Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins, that's why they're going to perish and die. Because of sin, not because of what's gone on before them. Verse 5, the Lord continues to say, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, verse 8, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, then he's just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So God just lays out a big, if somebody's sitting back going, well, what do we need to do then to do right before you, God? God's just laying out there. I mean, first of all, they've got his word. They've heard this time and time again. But just as a reminder, God says, here's the things that you need to keep before you here. Do these things, follow me obediently, and you're not going to have any issues with all those things. If a person does what is right, regardless of what his parents have done, then they're going to live. Now notice he says something interesting there in verse 6. The one that is not eaten on the mountains. I mean, it sounds like a nice picnic that's being, you know, judged. We're like, wait a second, what's the matter with that? Well, what God is saying here is the high places were being referred to, or the mountains were being referred to as the high places, the places where there were, you know, pagan shrines or places of worship for other gods. Idolatry was taking place on the mountains. And so that's the idea of eaten on the mountains, is that you've not practiced in idolatry and followed after pagan practices. That's what the Lord is dealing with there. So the person that's walked in purity, that's walked obediently, that's conducted themselves justly, this person is not going to perish, but they're going to live no matter, again, like what the parents have done. Now, God goes through giving us a couple scenarios now of how this has played out. So in verses 10 to 13, we see the scenario of a good father and a bad son. And how does that play out? Well, look at verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of those duties that we've just read in verses 5 to 9, but he has eaten on the mountains or he's defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So here's the deal, the scenario. If a righteous father ends up with a bad son, and the son goes and he commits wickedness, all those things that we just read in verses 10 to 13, this son doesn't get to be let off the hook because of a righteous father, right? God has no grandchildren, right? In other words, that we don't get into heaven because we've got, you know, godly, holy parents. That's something that we need to decide ourselves. So if this son turns out bad, he's had a good father, well, the son doesn't get off because of a good father. God's got to deal with that son and judge him for his sin, regardless of how righteous the father was. And then the next scenario now in verses 14 to 18 is out of a bad father and a good son. So you see, in the man in verses, you know, 5 to 9 that did what was right, but then he has a son in verse 10 to 13 that doesn't do right. And now he's got a son that turns things around. Look at verse 14. If, however, he begets a son, and it's assumed we're dealing with that wicked man that we just saw. Now, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone nor withheld a pledge nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, verse 17, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So, like I said, here's this evil father, but now he's got a son. His son turns things around. He doesn't follow in the same pattern of sin as his father did. Then that son is going to live. Why? Because God is dealing with him as an individual. God isn't going to hold the sin of his father against him. And God's also showing that that son doesn't need to be a product of his father. He doesn't need to follow suit with what his parents have done. There's no excuses for us. There's no excuse for us to say, well, I had no chance because of my upbringing, because of my environment, because of the school I went to. I had no chance. No, you've got a chance because God is calling out to you, and God will deal with you individually according to your own heart before him. Now, there's a doctrine within the Christian church that teaches that there can be generational curses, all right? Some of you may have heard of that. Some of you may not have heard of that, and that's fine. But there are some that teach that there are generational curses. They say that curses can follow a person, a race, or a nation for generations unless it is supernaturally broken. You know, we need to, you know, go through this kind of almost ritual type thing to break these generational curses that basically, regardless of that person's heart, if there's something that's gone on in their past, in their family, whatever it might be, that can attach itself to that person individually, and they can do nothing about it unless it's, you know, supernaturally broken. Listen, I do not believe that this is biblical one bit. And you'll have people today that will try to say, well, there's just that curse that we need. I don't believe in generational curses. I don't believe that. Now, people get this idea from Exodus 20, verse 5. And here's what it says there. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So that's where people get it from, verse 5 of Exodus 20. And they think, see, God's going to just come and visit, pour out the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generations. But notice when you begin, and they'll stop right there. But when you bring in verse 6, look at what it says. But he's going to show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's not purposefully going to pour out the sin of the fathers and all the iniquity upon the next generations. He's waiting for each person. I believe what it's saying there is when he visits those children, he's coming to them, giving them an opportunity to repent, to be right with the Lord, to respond to that mercy of God, which he'll be quick to display and show to them. He's going to visit each generation, deal with them accordingly, not punish them for the sin of their fathers. So you hear somebody talking about generational curses, just tell them it's not biblical. It's just not in God's word, because God is a God of mercy and grace and will show that to each person that responds to them. Now, just as a bad son is not righteous because of his righteous father, so too we've learning here that a good son is not made unrighteous by his unrighteous father. It's all about personal responsibility. God goes on to say here in verse 19, yet you say, should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So this passage here shows us clearly that it doesn't matter how we begin, really, but it matters how we finish. Because the wicked person could live in great rebellion most of his life, it's showing us, and then repent and turn his life around to God. And all those former things will not be remembered or held against him any longer. Likewise, the righteous person could live a well-pleasing life to God, but then turn away from that and do wickedly near the end of his life. And if he dies in that wickedness, then all of the former righteousness isn't going to be applied to him because he's forsaken God. He's turned away from the Lord. Now, some have thought this applies only to physical death and not to eternal separation. You could argue both sides of that. I understand. And I'm a little bit, you know, in between here. But I think we have ample warning in the New Testament that we are not guaranteed anything unless we do what? Stay in the faith. Abide in Christ. Look at what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:2. By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is our confidence, gang? It's Jesus Christ, that he's our Savior. It's not through me. It's not through my right living, my goodness. It's through my confidence that Jesus is righteous and has become my righteousness. And I've got to hold to that confidence, not my own. Now, I don't believe we can lose our salvation. Like, it's just kind of pulled away from you. Like, all of a sudden, you're one day excited with the Lord, and all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, I think my salvation is gone. What happened? I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I believe people can walk away from the faith and choose to say, I no longer want to put my faith in Jesus. I no longer believe in Jesus. And you can walk away, but it's not plucked from you. And I think if anybody's worried that they've lost their salvation, they have not. Because if you've walked away from your faith, you don't care. You just turned on the Lord. You don't want anything to do with them. And you don't care about it any longer. If you're worried about it, hasn't happened. You're good. Stay in Jesus. Keep your faith confident to the end, you see. Your confidence in Christ's righteousness, not your own, not what you've done, not what you will do. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's where we are righteous before God. So that's our confidence here. Keep it to the end. That's the key. Now, some people sadly get this idea that God, you know, loves to punish people, right? That everybody's destined to hell except for the few that he has elected to be spared from that, right? But look at what we read there in verse 23. It says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? I love that about our God. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Yes, sin needs to be judged, but that's why he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross so that sin could be judged, so that he wouldn't have to have anybody perish. He provided one man to save the whole world. That's amazing. He doesn't have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die. I think that kind of goes against another teaching in the church that says that he's elected only some to be saved. He's given opportunity for all to be saved because he doesn't delight in any that would perish. And yet some people will always say that God is not fair in how he does things. Hey, it was happening in Ezekiel's day too. Look at verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. You ever hear people say that? It's just not right. God's not fair. He's not just in what he does. Well, look at it. It says, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Verse 28. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Don't you love that? Turn and live. How can anyone say that God is not fair? People were doing it there. Lots of people will hear today say, God's not fair. If God is fair, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why is he allowing this to take place? Listen, we may not always understand God's ways. We may not always like God's ways. But his ways are never unfair. His ways are never unjust. We may not make sense of it on this side of eternity, but there will come a day when we will recognize and go, ah, I get it now, Lord. I didn't get it at the time. I didn't like what you were doing at the time. I prayed against it. But now I see, God, you did everything right and perfect and just. God, you're fair in all that you do. He's never not fair. If our ideas differ from his, then we're the ones who are on the wrong side, not the Lord. And we like to try to prove our case often, don't we? We like to think, no, I'm right. My way's better, right? Don't we love to do that? No, my way's the better way. And we do that with God sometimes. If we're in conflict with God, then it's us that's moved outside of what is right. Look at what God has done to prove that he's nothing but fair. He has given us opportunity and invitation to repent and be right with him, for our sin to be forgiven. That's more than fair, right? And we can have a new heart, a new spirit, he says, that whatever's polluted our old heart or spirit from previous examples or actions, like what we saw at the beginning of chapter 18, well, we can be made new. God is so good, and God is so fair in all that he's done, that he hasn't held our sin against us. He's given us opportunity to repent and be right and be given a new heart and a new spirit. God is so good. Well, chapter 19 records a lamentation that is laid out like a funeral dirge here for us. This is the first of five laments in the book of Ezekiel. And in this lament, we're going to see two parables that are given. We're going to see the parable of the lion cubs, verses 1 to 9, and then the parable of the vine, verses 10 to 14. So look at this here, verse 1. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. So the lioness mother here is a picture of Judah, the nation of Judah that has produced a number of cubs. And of course, a lion, a cub, was a symbol oftentimes of royalty. So we're dealing with the cubs being the kings of Judah that are being produced by her. And so because of where we are in Israel's history at the time of this writing, they're taken away into captivity. Jerusalem is about to be sacked. We're dealing with kind of the last few kings in Judah's history. That's the identity here, the representation here in this passage. And look at what we read in verse 3. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So this cub here, this king that comes on the scene, is most likely referring to Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, he reigned in 609 BC, and it says that this lion was taken captive to Egypt. And we know that Jehoahaz was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, in 609 BC. Look at what we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 31 to 34. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So that's exactly what Ezekiel is addressing and talking about here. But then look at verse 5. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So Jehoiakim reigned only 3 months. He's gone into Egypt, so all hope was seemingly lost. But then another king arose. Verse 6 says, he roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So after Jehoiakim came the king Jehoiakim. He's mentioned there in 2 Kings 23. But Jehoiakim is passed over in this parable. And then we jump right to the next king, Jehoiakim. Many Bible students believe that this second cub is speaking of Jehoiakim. As it's recorded, he was taken away to Babylon. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 details just that account. Jehoiakim was led away into Babylon as a captive, just as what Ezekiel is prophesying here in the parable being given. Interestingly, both Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim only reigned for 3 months, a very short reign. So there wasn't a lot to show from their reign other than the false hope that any man or king can bring, especially when they ignore God's word. All these kings did evil before the Lord. And they kind of came on the scene and they just withered away right away. There's no hope to be found if you're trusting in these things and not trusting in the Lord. But then we move on to now verse 10, and we see another parable, a parable of the vine. Look at verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So very interesting here. Israel is pictured next as a vine. She was planted by God with an abundance of resources and helped to ensure her fruitfulness, right? God had taken care of her. God had led her. She had some great kings and rulers to begin with, but eventually their rebellion became so great that God had to move them, pluck them up, and move them to the wilderness of Babylon, where Ezekiel is writing this from. Now, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. Zedekiah broke his treaty with Babylon. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and lost the scepter and the throne. He tried to ally himself with Egypt, and basically just the judgment came down upon them with Zedekiah. The Davidic dynasty ended. This was the last king of Judah. So he too dies as a captive in Babylon. Now, if Israel had only, walked in the ways of the Lord, if they'd only followed in obedience, they would have remained a strong lion and a fruitful vine. That's what God's always desired for them. And what was the key to their success? Following the Lord God, walking in obedience to his word. That's the same as it goes for us, isn't it? We want to be blessed. We want to be strong. We want to be fruitful. Let's follow the Lord. Now, praise the Lord. God has given us hope in Jesus Christ because Jesus comes out on the scene. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 says. He says that I am the true vine, right? In John 15. We have fruitfulness from him and in him. We must look to him to be our strength and help in all situations. We need to be sure that we are abiding in the vine, knowing that it's from him that we will be strengthened and able to move on. Well, chapter 20, we're going to move through this quickly here, okay? Because chapter 20 is a fun chapter, and we've got time, right? It's a beautiful night, nice night just to be sitting in God's word here, so bear with me. And it's early yet, right? 7:40? Okay, we're good. 7:40? 4:40. Okay, thanks, Muhammad. I love you. All right, 4:40. We got a few hours still. Chapter 20. Now, here in chapter 20, we're going to be looking at a kind of a history of Israel. History of Israel's rebellion, but the flip side, we're going to see this history of God's grace and mercy upon them. Okay? So look at what we read in verse 1 of chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? You talking to me? That's kind of what God's saying, right? Hey, you talking to me here? You come to inquire of me as I live, says the Lord God. I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Now, this prophecy is dated for us. It's the first time it's we're kind of given a date from Ezekiel chapter 8 was the last time there was a date. So this prophecy comes on August 14th, 591 BC, 11 months after what we saw in chapter 8 when the last date was given. Now, remember back in Ezekiel 14, the elders had come inquiring of the Lord through Ezekiel. But remember what God said. These guys, these elders, they got idols in their hearts. Their hearts are full of idols, and yet they're coming to inquire of me. You know what? These guys need to get right first before they come and inquire of me. Because of it, the Lord would not let himself be inquired of, but would instead deal with them according to their sin. Now we see these elders coming again, and nothing has really changed, all right? They're still struggling along. They're still not dealing with this sin. And so the Lord is going to take them through a little history lesson to show how this rebellion has always been a mark of this nation, has always led to their own shortcomings. So he says there, Ezekiel, make known to them the abominations of their fathers in verse 4. Because God desires for them to see their sin. Why? So they can repent of it and get right with the Lord. That's what God is drawing them into. God not only wants to show the history of their sin, but to show the history of his mercy and grace, all of which is giving them time to repent. God's withheld his judgment so that they will have time to turn to the Lord, repent, and live as we've been seeing here. So, in verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Verse 7, then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God says, listen, I've made an oath with you, with this people while they were in Egypt. There's nothing recorded of that oath made for them there in Egypt, except for what we read here. But it certainly is kind of that extension, that restatement of what was already proclaimed in the Abrahamic covenant started there in Genesis chapter 12, right? And again, we don't read much about the sin that they committed in the land of Egypt, but it's apparent that they followed in the idolatry that was there before them in Egypt, because when they come out of Egypt soon after, what are they doing? They're building a golden calf. This is our God that's led us out of Egypt. So we know that there was definitely idolatry that they had witnessed and seen and had become kind of a part of them, because they quickly moved into building a golden calf there as they were brought out of Egypt. So God was ready to judge them when they're there in Egypt, no doubt getting caught up in the idolatry that they saw before them. And he's ready to judge them. But notice this, it says that I refrained from it. I did not go through that for my name's sake. God says, I desired for my name to be honored among all the people. I did not do it so that they would have reason to kind of say, oh, God's not a good God. God's not a God that's able to deliver his people out of there. So he acted with grace and mercy because it was his reputation that was at stake among the Gentiles. You know, we oftentimes act in a way to uphold our reputation, right? There's things that we do or don't do because it's like, my reputation's on the line here. But do we live in that kind of way where we say, I want to make sure that I am upholding and protecting the reputation of Jesus? I want to live in a manner where there's things that I do and don't do only for the reputation of Jesus alone. We don't need to worry about our reputation. If we're upholding the reputation of Jesus, then our reputation is going to be taken care of. And God is upholding his name. He's not doing it for any other reason but to say, my name's at stake here, my reputation, and I'm going to do this to uphold my name. Our lives exist, why? For the glory of God, to make God known among the nations around us. And if we're living with that purpose in mind, then we don't worry about what's going on around us, what's happening, what the Lord's allowing in, because it's all for the purpose of him being glorified. And that's what God is doing here. We need to make sure we have a concern with representing Jesus rightly in all we do, upholding his reputation, not our own. And then look at verse 10. We're going to read a bit here. Ezekiel 20, verse 10. It says, therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe the judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Verse 25. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, because the people had fallen prey to the abominations in Egypt, well, he faithfully brought them out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to take you out of there. I'm going to lead you in. But Israel only continued to rebel in the wilderness. They rebelled to the point where this kept that generation that were led out of Egypt, it kept them out of the promised land. You know, the distance from going from Egypt to the promised land was just to take a few weeks, and yet it took them 40 years because of unbelief, because of rebellion. And so God allowed that generation to die out in the wilderness, and he'd bring the next generation into the promised land. But what do we read there? Notwithstanding, verse 21, the children rebelled against me. He kept giving them opportunity and chance, but now in each case, you know, as God continues to show mercy, so the nations would not have the opportunity to say that God couldn't save them, well, the people just kept continuing on in rebellion. They should have been living where they said, God, we're going to move forward in faith. We're going to trust you so that your name is glorified. And every time God says, man, you've rebelled, you've disobeyed, I'm going to just, I'll let my fury go. He would stop himself and say, no, for my name's sake, because God is a God of mercy and grace, and he's allowing his reputation, his name, to be glorified through that. But notice what we read there in verse 25, that God would give Israel statutes that were not good. Now that sounds weird to us, but it means that Israel would choose to live according to the world's ordinances that brought misery and death. See, they repeatedly bore the consequences that God said they would experience for their sin and rebellion. It says, so God's just kind of saying, go ahead. You want to follow those things? Have at it. Sometimes God gives us what we want as a means of just his judgment to help us to see that what he has for us is so much better. And he allows us to undergo that judgment through giving us what we are craving, desiring, and going after. Understand that God wants us to experience life and blessing. That's why he says, stay away from these things that are not of him. But in this case, the people continued on, so he gave them statutes that were not good, things that would show them the error of their ways. Look at verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? Verse 31, for when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. when you say we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. So even when God finally brought them in the promised land, which was just an act of his grace and mercy, they didn't deserve it. But yet, even when they got brought in the promised land, what did they do? They went after all the abominations that were left over there. They were drawn to all the high places and the pagan places of worship. They didn't follow God, but they followed the world and the practices of the world. Verse 32 relates to us. They're thinking they want to be just like the Gentiles. Right? Isn't that like us so often? How often do we look at the things of the world with a greater interest than we do the things of God? They're all saying, we want to be just like the Gentiles. And God says, why? Why? I've got something so much better for you, greater for you. Why would you seek after those things that are a lesser than? Why would you follow the ways of this world when I've got something better for you? Oh, may the Lord be our priority and our passion. May we say, God, I want to live in a manner where people are just seeing you in me so clearly. I want to live in a way where your name is being honored and glorified, and not me, not about me, but about you, Lord. And so God simply says, because of your actions, I'm not going to be inquired of you any longer. It's a sad place to be. When God just says, you know what? You go ahead. You go your way. God's going to be right there for us, but he's not obligated to answer us when we come in that sin. What does the Bible say? Rather, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, when we sin, our fellowship is separated from the Lord. But he's invited us to come and confess that and repent of it. But these people hadn't done that. God says, I'm not going to be inquired of you. Understand that our sin keeps us from the Lord. We think we can manage both sides, that I've got enough of me that is tracking with the Lord. So this little area of sin, that's not going to really matter. But that little area of sin has an effect. And it keeps us from the better things that the Lord has for us. May we be sure that we're not coming before the Lord, holding on to areas, idols in our heart, like these elders were doing in chapter 14. Thinking that, oh, it's okay, it's just a little part of me. It's just tucked away in the corner there. May we get right with the Lord so that we can live in this manner that the Lord has for us. Verse 33 says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So the people are going to be, you know, taken away into captivity, and that's what they're experiencing now as Ezekiel's writing this. The history shows, you know, they fell prey to sin in Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt, but they continued on that in the wilderness. God wanted to bring them into the promised land, but they rebelled. God allowed the generation to die. The next generation grew up and continued to rebel. God, by his grace, continued to bring them into the promised land nonetheless, and yet they went right after all the ways left there from the world. And now they're paying the consequences for that. They walked in idolatry and disobedience, and they're taken away into captivity, but here again, we see the heart of God. I love this, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. I'm going to grab you from all the nations, all the countries. I'm going to draw you in. I'm going to restore you. Sadly, you know, what they're experiencing is this, that they wanted to be like the world so much, like the Gentile nations, that God says, I'm going to let you live among the Gentile nations then. They want to follow the Gentiles so bad, God's going to displace them among them. And they'll soon see that they had a much better following the Lord. It's too bad that we have to learn our lessons when it's too late, oftentimes, right? You know, we continue on that path and suddenly we realize, oh my goodness, what have I done? God was calling out to me all this time and I ignored it. He was right. Look at where I've ended up here. It's like the prodigal son, you know, he's sitting in the pig pen and I love it, just says, and he came to his senses. It's like all of a sudden he woke up and he's like, what am I doing? I had it so good with my father. And that's what God is calling out to us as. He says, I got nothing but the best for you. Why follow along these ways? If that's what you want, then go and have it. But you'll see that what I had for you was right and good all along. And like I say, God is faithful. He's going to bring them out from the captivity. He's going to plead with them. He'll call them to himself. And then like sheep passing under the shepherd's rod, where they're going to be counted and inspected, our great shepherd will bring his sheep under his rod, where we're going to be placed in that sheepfold, where we're going to experience his care and his provision and his blessing. That's the picture, the image that we see here. Well, we're going to read just a few more verses. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you as idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain heights of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. Verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. See, he says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the holy mountain, the area, Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you back to that holy mountain. And they're not going to be craving any idols any longer. When they will come back, when those captives will come back from Babylon and return back to Jerusalem, they're not going to fall prey to idolatry any longer. Why? Because they're going to loathe themselves. They're going to recognize there that what they had done was so offensive, so contrary to the ways of the Lord, and it got them nothing. And it says they're going to loathe themselves. They're going to have just a hatred, a sickness for those idols, that they're not going to participate in that any longer. What a great picture there. All this will cause them to see the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've dealt with you for my name's sake. And look at this, not according to your wickedness or your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings. Aren't you so glad that God doesn't deal with us according to our wickedness? But he continues to shower down mercy and grace. Listen, we're seeing here through the history of Israel that, yeah, there's consequences for sin. God's grace doesn't just say, you know what, forget about it. It's all right. I won't judge. No, there's consequences for sin. But God ultimately won't judge you based on your wickedness if we are in the Lord, if we have committed our lives to Christ. We are in his righteousness now. But understand that sin still has repercussions. We need to be sure that we are dealing with sin, that we are walking daily in repentance and saying, God, examine my heart, search me and know me. See, there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God, do that work in my life that I might follow you and enjoy the blessing that you have, that I might live and enjoy life in you, Jesus. That's what he has for us. So verse 45, we're not going to get into, because that actually in the Hebrew Bible starts off chapter 21. So we'll take that with chapter 21 next time as we get back into Ezekiel. So we'll end it right there and we'll pray and wrap up. Well, Heavenly Father, we do come before you right now. And Lord, there's a lot that we have covered here today. And Again, your word is always so good and faithful, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, of the many things that we've read and looked at, that you would just take some of those specific things right now and plant them in our heart, Lord. And it's so wonderful to see how your word speaks to us in just a myriad of ways. And I pray that you would do that, Lord. Every single one of us would be leaving here with something that you just really impressed upon our heart that we're able to just meditate on and feed on through the rest of the week and perhaps be challenged in or be edified in, Lord. But I pray that your word would continue to just grow deep roots and just produce great fruit in us, Lord. And so have your way. Lead us on now from here. We ask in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.